Hi, this is Rob Cartledge, and we are doing a study through the book of Ephesians. You can visit me at www.robcartledge.com. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. It says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them." So this is another sermon in the Ephesians study that we're doing, a verse-by-verse study. We've gone through four chapters now. We're into the fifth chapter, and we're up to chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and these are is sort of like a breakdown of what each of those verses say. Verse 1 tells us to imitate God. Verse 2 tells us to live a life of love. Verse 3 says, be clean in your life and conduct. Verse 4 tells us to be clean in our speech. Verse 5 tells us that idolaters have no inheritance in heaven. Verse 6 tells us to be not deceived. And verse 7 says, do not partner with the sinful. Those that will try to deceive us, do not be partners with them. So that's just a quick breakdown of all those verses. So we're just going to look at each one individually now. And I'm going to use the Amplified. Ephesians 5:1 in the Amplified says, therefore be imitators of God. And to imitate him means copy him and follow his example as well-beloved children, as we are well-beloved of God, aren't we? And imitate who imitate their father. So well-beloved children imitate their father. And that's sort of in the natural sense, that's how it happens, but it should also take place in the spiritual sense with God the Father. As a young Christian, I used to think, you know, we are told to copy God, but how can we copy God if we cannot see him, or no one ever sees him or has seen him? Even Jesus said this in John 6:46. He said, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Only he. And who's that? Jesus. Only Jesus has seen the Father. That's proof that Jesus is God, because it says no man can see God, but the Son of God has seen God. Now, if Jesus claims to have seen God, he must be God, because no man, possible, normal man, can see God and live. So we copy Jesus, for Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, because he said in John 14:9, Jesus answered, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So when we see Jesus, or in a sense read the words of Jesus, and we get a picture of what Jesus is like, because a lot of the time, you know, people say, well, you still haven't seen Jesus, you're just hearing his words. You know, you can create pictures in your mind from someone's description, can't you? You can describe a landscape and someone can get a fairly clear picture. It's not probably going to be identical. You know, when we see Jesus, he's going to just blow us away. His awesomeness and who he is and the power of his word and the miraculous things that take place when you're around Jesus, that's going to mesmerize us forever. We get a picture of that, but it's never going to be as clear as it's going to be when we see him in person. You know, some of us have the blessings of seeing Jesus in person before we die from this life. There's many accounts of people who have had those encounters. Many of us will not see Jesus before we die, but we'll have a picture of Jesus. And it's that picture that we try to copy, isn't it? Because the picture describes how we must be. And it described how Jesus was and how he lived and how he walked and talked. You know what I'm saying? There's a statement that says that we should always ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? Who's heard that statement? You know, whenever you're about to do something and you're unsure of what you should do, you should always ask yourself, what would Jesus do in this situation? And you usually get an inevitable answer that will come quite quickly. Well, I don't think Jesus would involve himself in this situation. Well, don't you involve yourself in that situation either. And that's really where they get it from, is to imitate God. We should always ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? And it helps us to make life decisions. a lot better and a lot quicker. So we should live a life of love. Verse 2 of Ephesians chapter 5 says, and walk in love, and walk in love, esteeming and delighting in one another. I love the way the Amplified brings that out, that esteeming. If you esteem someone, you lift them up in your eyes. You're not making them a god, but in your eyes, you see others as better than yourself. That's what Paul said. You know, I think it was Paul that said that. He said, look at others as better than yourself. You know, and so what we should do when we're around each other is esteem each other and lift each other up and delight in one another. You know, enjoy each other's presence. You know what I mean? And that's how we're called to live. Now, if we all aim to do that, we're all going to receive a lot more from each other's presence, aren't we? But if we don't look at each other or esteem each other, if we don't come in with an aim to be delighted by being in each other's presence, then we won't have that reaction either. We won't have that. We will find ourselves not really loving one another. But in the church, we're told that each and every one of us here should love one another. You know, actually, we're not just told to, we're commanded to by the Lord himself, as I'm going to bring up in a second. But I'll finish this scripture. It says, and walk in love, esteeming and delighting in one another, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. You know, Jesus loved us so much, he esteemed us so much, he delighted in us so much, he was willing to lay his life down on a cross, die for our sins, take what we deserve upon himself so that we can receive eternal life and not eternal death. That's love, isn't it? And we're told to be like that with one another. And, you know, I've read accounts of people in, like, Russia, you know, Christians in Russia, who during these great persecutions that took place under Stalin and they were hunting down the Christians, especially in Russia they were doing that. The Christians could have been set free if they just disclosed information about where certain church groups were meeting. But they loved those church groups so much, those members of that church, that they refused to give the information and suffered and got tortured and beaten and died at the hands of these communists because they wouldn't give out information. And that's the love that they had for one another. They were willing to die for one another. And they did. You know, and that's the attitude we should have. So Jesus Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a slain offering and sacrifice to God for you, so that it became a sweet fragrance to God. God saw that and it delighted him. When God saw his son do that for us, it was the most sweetest fragrance you could ever imagine. And to us, it should be the most sweetest fragrance. It's a sweet fragrance to those of us who look to the cross and realize just what Jesus did. It's a beautiful aroma, has a beautiful aroma to it, doesn't it? Especially when you guys enter into eternal life and you step through the gates and you're in heaven and you see the fruits of what you have believed down here. Because remember, we're believing in darkness, aren't we? We're living in a life of darkness. We can't see God. We can't see Jesus. We have this hope. We've got a hope in the Bible, right? And it's sometimes it's a frail hope, because everybody's telling you it's rubbish. Everywhere you look on the internet, they say this thing lies. This thing is full of untruths. This thing is not the word of God. Don't believe it. Why are you putting your hope in a book? All this sort of stuff. We have this hope. We're clinging to it. But when you see the fruit of this hope, of living in this dark world where everybody's telling you to give up the faith, and you enter in to your eternal rest, you will be so, so thankful that you believed in Jesus down here. When you see the fruits of this life, of the life that you've believed in. You know what I'm trying to say? Christianity, and you will see it all the more in these coming days, is one of the hardest faiths to stick to. And it's only the ones that will, what the Bible calls overcomers. We must overcome every obstacle, every single word that is going to be spoken against the Bible. We've got to reject them all and stand firm, even if we don't have an adequate answer for all their objections. Even if they say something that you go, gee, yeah, I've never thought of that, and you know, I can't give you an answer for that. But still don't lose hope. Still don't lose faith in the Bible. Don't lose faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you can hold on despite all of this, the inheritance that you'll receive will be enormous. And that is the challenge of the faith. So hold strong, guys, because we live by the truth, and we know it to be true, It's been proven to us over and over and over again in churches and during sermons and things that we've listened to and read. So don't let these people distract you from clinging to the truth. Because if you don't cling to Jesus, if you don't cling to the Word of God as the Word of God, what else are you going to cling to in life? What else is there that's going to give you a hope like Jesus gave us? You don't get that hope in Buddhism. You don't get that hope in Hinduism. Hinduism, if you're not a good person, you're going to be reincarnated into a lesser form. So, man, I'll be reincarnated back to a cockroach because I've lived such a bad life. You know what I mean? Who wants to live by that hope? You know, you don't get that hope in Islam, because Islam, they'll tell you that if you're not a good person, if you're found wanting on Judgment Day, you're going to hell. Because there's no one, no saviour in Islam. There is no saviour. There's just balanced, your sins against your good life are going to be weighed out. So if you're an especially wicked sinner, you are going to hell, even if you're a Muslim. But Christians, we have a hope in Jesus Christ who died for our sins. And it's by repentance, it's by coming clean before Him and asking God, please forgive me, and I wash myself now in the blood of Jesus. I turn from that sin and I'm going to live with all of my might not to do that anymore. I don't want to do those rotten things anymore. I want to live the holy life so that I'm clean before You at Your coming, or when we get to heaven, if we die. Amen. We live by the best hope. So if you give up the hope in Christianity, you've got no hope left. There's no other hopes out there. John 13, 34 to 35 says this, "A new command I give you, love one another." See, we've been commanded to love one another. We have no choice. We have to. So if we find it hard to love each other, we've got to learn how. You know, it's just like anything in life. You know, how many times have you found a piece of music that you've tried to learn on the piano difficult? You know, I'm saying this to a group of mostly pianists. But how many times you found it difficult to learn a piece of music? But how many of you, by perseverance and by sticking to it and sticking to it and sticking to it, you eventually learn how to do it? Mm. Right? Something that at first seemed impossible now is under your fingers. You can do it. You know, it's the same in learning to love one another. Something that you find so hard to do, in time, you find easy to do. How many people have you met in life that just exude love? You just meet someone and they're just like, hey, how you going? They embrace you. They're the most loving people. They ask you all these questions about you and, you know, they seem so sincere. And you just walk away going, that was the most beautiful person I've ever met. You know, you're just blown away by how does this person, she reached out or he reached out with so much love. How did he get all that love? And you see that person with everybody else and they're exactly the same and everybody seems to love them as well. Mm. People love it when you are loving. If you show genuine, sincere love for others, you are a friend maker. You make a lot of friends really fast. You know, that's the simplest way to make friends, is show true, sincere love. Fulfill what Jesus commands us to be, lovers of each other. Do you know what I'm saying? It's a really good way to make a lot of friends. There's a tip. And Jesus said this, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another. As Jesus has loved us, so we must love." Who loves? Put your hand up if you love like Jesus loves. Can any of us? So is there a need here? Is there a need? We don't meet up to Jesus' level of love, do we? We don't meet up. So we need to learn to love and sincerely love. And I tell you, we'll reach more people with the message of the gospel if we love them truly, because we wouldn't be just trying to prove them wrong in their belief and prove our belief right before them. That's not the best way to win people to Jesus. We'll be trying to win them to Jesus through loving them. You know, and I'm saying this by the Holy Spirit, I'm getting conviction as I'm saying it. Don't think just because I'm saying it that I'm perfect in it. I'm feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit as I'm saying it, you know, with certain people or whatever situations that I've had in my life where I haven't lived by this. Because it's so easy when you're in the in the heat of the moment, in the situation, and you just forget all these things. You forget. If it just came back to you, I should love them like Jesus loved me, you would straight away change your tune. If that just flashed into your mind the moment you were in that situation. Do you know what I'm saying? So this is deadly important. It says this: by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So if people don't see you loving each other, then they can assume you're not even a Christian. But if they see love coming out of you, if they see you loving everyone that you meet and, you know, embracing people, that proves that you're a disciple of Jesus. And when people think of you, they'll say, that guy or that girl is a Christian. I know it. I see it. You know, they will judge that in us. I've met a lot of real hard-hearted Christians over the years. Christians that just have no passion for anybody. They're just, you know, unloving, unkind, yet they quote off scripture like all from memory, and they've got all their theology down pat, yet they got no love. They miss the most important thing above all of these: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love first. You know, these guys walking around in the city at the or in the past that were Christians speaking through what do you call those things?
Megaphones.
And the sense that everyone in Adelaide got was this hatred and that coming off them. It wasn't a love. They didn't come with love. They didn't come in a spirit of love. They came in a spirit of anger and aggression and condemning, damning people. You know, look, the truth of the matter is there is a hell. But you know what? You know how people are going to get saved out of hell? It's through love. That's why Jesus didn't come and condemn us. He died for us. He showed the greatest extent of love, and because he knew that only his love will get them out of hell, and only our love for them will win them to the truth of Jesus Christ. Guys, am I speaking by the Spirit today? Because I feel it. I wasn't planning any of this stuff I'm saying right now. This is coming direct from God. 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. See, how do you get purified?
Obeying the truth
purifies you. What does that mean? You walk in
the light.
Holiness, or walk in the light of the gospel. By obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. See, by obeying the truth, we get purified, and by getting purified, we walk in sincere love. Wow. So by obeying the truth, that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from your heart. Now, I noticed something in this scripture. We've got 1 Peter 1:22, and we've got John 13, 34 to 35, and Jesus says, a new command I give you is to love one another. Right? That's a command coming from Jesus. Now, Peter goes on and says, now that you've purified yourselves so that you have sincere love for your brothers, I've just skipped that little bit in between, he now goes and goes a bit deeper. Love one another deeply. From the heart. Now, that all probably just explains sincere love. You can have sincere love for someone, but you still might not love them deeply from the heart. You know, so now we've got to go even deeper. So once we're purified through obeying the truth, and the truth that he's talking about here is sincere love for your brothers, you then have to go deep into that love so that you love from your heart. That's where Jesus functions from. That's the depth of love that he has. And that's the depth of love we've got to generate in us to be the Christians that God's created us to be, so that we can be effective on this planet in reaching people with the gospel. Because it's not going to be what comes out of our mouth that's going to reach people. It's going to be what comes out of our heart. It's going to be the love that comes out of us that is going to reach people and change people and turn people. Amen? I might skip reading 1 John. Put that in your book there to do. Read 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21. That's a really amazing section. Just even pin it in your Bible. 1 John 4, 7 to 21. And read that on your own, because we're not going to have time now. The title of that section is God's Love and Ours. So really good. Just read that a few times. Dwell on it. Take your time. Don't read it too fast. Just read it through slowly but surely and reflect on it in relation to this message that you're hearing now. And I think it's going to confirm everything we've been talking about. Clean life and conduct. That's the next screen. Ephesians 5:3 says in the Amplified, but immorality, which is sexual vice, and all impurity of lustful living, rich living, wasteful living, or greediness must not even be named among you as is fitting and proper among saints, God's consecrated people. So what that's saying is that all of these things is improper and unfitting to be among God's consecrated people. Now, if you're consecrated to God, you've handed your life over to God. You've consecrated yourself to God as a living sacrifice, a holy, pleasing sacrifice to God. That's what a consecrated people are. So consecrated people, once you're consecrated, you're holy, you're pure, you're living in Christ, you don't go and get involved again in the things that you were told to or that you did reject when you first became a Christian. Amen? So we are God's consecrated people. We are set apart as holy and are to live and act like Jesus. So how can a consecrated saint, a Holy Spirit-filled believer, have a one-night stand or spend all their time creating riches on earth or be greedy for gain? This is not fitting and is improper. You know, I was listening to a message, I can't remember, it wasn't a message, it wasn't a Christian message, but it was a video I watched on YouTube, and there was this guy speaking, and he talked about people that create a lot of wealth, and he said that their mindset is that they, from the moment they wake to the moment they sleep, their minds are fixed on buying assets and things of value so that of things that will go up in value, right? So they live and breathe buying and spending all their time creating wealth. That's their obsession. So they're not going necessarily to a job just to make money. They're out there trying to create wealth, and it becomes their obsession. And they do. If you focus on something long enough, eventually you achieve it. Now, in contrast to that, Jesus tells us that we shouldn't try to build treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy, because it's just all going to perish. One day this whole planet is going to burn, isn't it? This whole planet is going to be burned, all the elements are going to be destroyed, and it's going to be a new earth created. God's going to start again. And as I've always said, if you want to see the world as it is now, you better start taking some long world trips, because it's not going to be like this for much longer. Right, but if we spend all our time devoted to creating wealth on this planet, then we're going to have hardly any time left for God. And there's been a strong move of Christianity in the past where they've focused people's attention on creating wealth on the earth. Even churches who spend all their time buying the properties that they're meeting in the buildings they're meeting in and getting under the stresses of having to purchase these, you know, million-dollar properties. And then, therefore, they're stressed to the eyeballs because they've got to get the money in the door. So they're always preaching about offering more. And then how do we get more money out of it? Oh, we've got to tell them that they're going to prosper greatly by offering more money so they can get the money so they can pay their bills, because they got themselves in debt in the first place. Do you know what I'm saying? So it's a vicious cycle if you get into that. But we aren't meant to. Look, we've got to work. We've got to make money. We've got to live, all right? We've got to do that and do it to the best of your ability. But don't get hung up on building riches. Put God's life first and living for him, because then by doing that, you're building riches in the kingdom. When you focus on God's work here, your riches, there's things that God's doing in heaven for you that is going to blow your mind when you get there. When you see the mansion he has built for you, when you see all the beautiful furnishings that he's placed in there for you, and then you see all the souls that are credited to you that you brought to the Lord because you focused on his life and his ministry. Do you know what I'm saying? We should have clean speech as well. And it says in Ephesians 5:4, let there be no filthiness, obscenity or indecency, nor foolish and sinful, silly and corrupt talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting or becoming, but instead voice your thankfulness to God. This scripture is one that should bring quick conviction upon the bulk of Western Christianity. When I read that, it brings conviction on me. It brings should bring conviction on the bulk of Western Christians. Who here gets involved in coarse jesting from time to time? If you might not be saying the joke, but you might be hearing the joke and laughing at it or even commenting about it. You know, I do. You know, we've got to be honest, we do get caught up in that. We're not meant to. We're not meant to be involved in any of that. So it's very, very clear that the Bible tells us that we've got to start setting ourselves apart from that. Now, how you do that is you've got to firstly start praying. God, help the people that come around me not to tell me dirty jokes anymore. I don't want to hear it. You know, Bill, have you found that certain mates come up and they start telling you a dirty joke and you don't want to hear it? And you're going, no, because I've seen Bill. No, don't tell me. I don't want to know, you know. And then they tell you anyway. And then the crazy thing is it's funny, you know, and then you're trying not to laugh. And, you know, it's an awkward situation, and sometimes it makes it very uncomfortable. So just ask God, Lord, keep them from speaking like that around me. Keep them from swearing around me and being, you know, that way, so that, you know, I'm not involving myself in this sinful behavior. Amen. So rather than getting caught up in worldly speech, our speech should be full of thankfulness. So we should really be always thanking God. Who finds themselves thanking God a lot these days? Yeah, everyone? That's where our speech should be. So Ephesians 5:5, for be sure of this, that no person practicing sexual vice or impurity in thought or in life, or one who is covetous. You know, are we taught to be covetous in this life? You know, the lifestyles of the rich and famous, and you look at their house and you go, oh, man, look at their house. I want that house. Oh, look at their car. I want that car. Look at her dress. I want that dress. Well, I don't, but you guys might. You know,
no.
You know, everything they got, you want. You know, we're taught to covet. We're taught to covet. And coveting is a sin. It's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. But we're taught to covet. And a lot of us work so hard so that we can have the things we covet. And it's difficult not to covet in some situations. Like I've been into some houses and you just go, man, this is amazing. I'd love to live here. And then you come home and you look at your own house going, oh, my humble little home. But then God gets me and says, hey, look how beautiful your home is. And then I see it in a different light. And we've got the most beautiful home. It's not a glorious home. It's just a humble home, but it's a home all the same. And these people with all the wealth in the world and the best homes in the world, and what do they go and want to do? They want to commit suicide because they got no peace. So it's not the home that we should be wanting. It's not the house that we should be wanting. It's the home. It's where Christ dwells. That's where we want to be. And that's where we should set our desires. So forget coveting all these other great, these other wonderful, weird, wonderful things that the world has. You know, just long for what God has made for you. Because you've got the most beautiful place waiting for you in heaven. The most beautiful place. He says, I go ahead of you to prepare a place for you, a mansion. He's going to prepare a place. In his house, in the Father's house, meaning in the Father's kingdom, there are many houses or rooms. And there's one for you there. And it's going to blow the houses down here away. Just the least of the houses in heaven will be 100,000 times better than the best house down here. So don't bother coveting for any of these things down here. I better go back on that. Let me read that again. Or one who is covetous, who has lustful desire for the property of others and is greedy for gain. For he, in effect, is an idolater or an idolater. Now, an idolater is considered someone who covets and is someone who's sexually impure. They idolize and they want those, they look to those things as gods. I want them. You know, someone who desires desperately to have a Porsche. Porsche is their god. Then they get it, and it's their god. They're out there cleaning it every Saturday afternoon, making it look shiny, you know. It's, look at my car, you know. I've got the most wonderful car. They just about bowed down to it. You know what I'm saying? Why are we treating possessions like this? And these people don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So a Christian who gets involved in this stuff, and this is what Paul, you got to understand. Paul is talking to the Christians here. If you get involved in this stuff, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. That's powerful. So the gravity of these words are enormous. And the implications are huge. If we continue as a Christian to indulge the sin nature in thought or in life without repentance, and if we continue to covet and commit sexual immorality, continue to be greedy for gain, we are considered idolaters. And therefore, we forfeit our inheritance in the kingdom of God. So we've got to remember, he said this to the Christians. So I looked up the word inheritance because that made me wonder, okay, what inheritance are we missing? Is this our eternal salvation or is it just riches in the kingdom? What inheritance are we losing? The Greek word used, which we translate inheritance, is kleronomia. The definition is an inheritance, it's a heritage, regularly the gift of God to his chosen people. So it's an inheritance, something that we inherit. In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament was considered the promised land that they inherited. In the New Testament, a possession viewed in one sense as present, in another as future, a share in and a participation in. So even from that definition, it's, you know, there'll be one theologian will say, no, they're not talking about your eternal salvation because you can never lose that. Okay, well, we've studied that, haven't we? People who call themselves Christian can lose their eternal salvation. They can have had it at one time and lose it later. That's why Jesus says, remain in me and you'll not end up in hell. But if you do not remain in me, I'm going to throw you in there. Read the parable about the vine when Jesus was very clear. And I've done a sermon called Once Saved, Always Saved. So for all you out there who are going to come down on me about this, watch it first. So the debate here is whether Paul's inheritance was referring to our salvation or just the riches we build in heaven. Either way, we don't want to lose them, do we? So Ephesians 5:6, let no one delude and deceive you with empty excuses and groundless arguments for these sins, for through these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of rebellion and disobedience. So Paul followed his statements about those idolaters that they will not receive an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ with, let no one delude and deceive you with empty excuses and groundless arguments for these sins. So if someone says, hey, don't worry about all those things that you do, you can't lose your salvation. He says, don't let anyone delude you about this. Don't be deluded. Because these people are trying to help you to feel comfortable in your sinful state. And I'm not saying that we can overcome sin in our own power, right? But it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's by walking in the Spirit that we overcome sin. So Romans 8:3 says he condemns sin in the flesh. So how can we live in what Jesus condemned? If Jesus condemned sin in the flesh with his own body, how can we now live in it? So because of this, we have an obligation to the Spirit to not walk according to the sin nature. So we don't walk according to the sin nature anymore because we have an obligation to the Spirit. And if you're obligated to the Spirit, what that means is that you do not continue to sin, because if you do, the Spirit will leave and depart from you, and you don't want to be in that situation where the Holy Spirit says, okay, I've had enough of you. I can't stand your lifestyle any longer. I'm out of here, because I can't share in that. The Holy Spirit cannot share in a sinful lifestyle. So these Christians who are just living it wild all the time, they're deluded if they think the Holy Spirit is still in them. The wrath of God, Ephesians 5:6b says, through these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of rebellion and disobedience. So because of unatoned sin, unbridled sin, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of rebellion and disobedience. That's why the wrath of God is coming on the earth. You know, God's going to pour out his bowls of his wrath in the last days, and I don't believe they're that far away, where God is going to pour out his bowls of wrath on the earth. And it's going to be a terrible time on the earth. It's called the Great Tribulation. And he's going to do that because of sin. That wrath is coming because of sin. Because the world is so wicked, so sinful, his wrath is coming. So beware of anyone who tries to comfort you in your sin. Let the Holy Spirit always lead you to repentance. Only listen to ministers who call you to repentance. If your ministers aren't calling you to repentance, if they're telling you that you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation no matter what you do, go live a wild life, you still won't lose your salvation. If they're saying that to you, get out of that church. Don't listen to that minister. Because Jesus came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was the theme of their message. Then it says the disciples started to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I've got all the scriptures. And Paul's primary message was he taught the people to repent. Okay? Now, what are we doing if we don't teach repentance anymore? The theme message of the New Testament, was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. How dare we not preach from that theme and call ourselves ministers? Bible. I hate dropping my Bible. Whoops, back. So Romans 1:8 says, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They suppress it. So do not partner with sin comforters. So do not associate with and be sharers with them. Paul is clear as day, saying God does not want us to associate or entertain ministers or anyone who would try to soften and dumb down this message. If we yield to their messages, we could forfeit our eternal inheritance. Whether that inheritance is our actual salvation or just our riches in the kingdom, we do not want to lose either. Is that right?
That's right.
You think about it. I've got some analogies here. If you had a parent who left you a great fortune as an inheritance on earth, yet a family member lied to you as a result and you lost your share, would you be happy? Just say that a grandmother or something had $5 million and there was five kids and you all got a million each and somehow you got cheated out of it and the inheritance got shared among the four and you missed out because you took the advice of someone in your family. Would you be happy? Would you be happy? Honestly, no? No? Or what about if a family member lied to you about the law? And as a result, you broke it and ended up in prison the rest of your life. Would you be happy? Well, today, this message has grappled with even greater issues than these two earthly scenarios. Would you be happy if you lost your eternal inheritance and, at worst, your eternal salvation? Mm-hmm. You know, which is worse, to be stuck in a prison for the rest of your life or to be stuck in hell for eternity? Which is worse? Much worse. Better, you know, living in prison would be like, you know, living in a 5-star motel compared to being in hell for eternity, you know. And if you lost, just say you lost, you know, $1 million here, but then you get to heaven and all the riches in heaven are gone, and you've got this the smallest, you know, place in heaven, you'd be feeling really bad. You'd get up there and go, man, look at what I had, but I lost it all because I believed some minister who told me that I was safe in my sin. You know, that's why Paul said, do not be partners with them. Do not be deceived by them. And there's many deceivers. It says the last days there's going to be an influx of deceivers on this planet. There's more and more and more and more and more all the time. Do you know how sometimes it's hard for me to just, there's so much discernment that I need just to minister this small congregation just so that I can get messages that are going to go online and not conflict with the truth. And for me to discern that, I have to be really on the ball. So what I do is I listen to certain ministers like Joe Schimmel to get my theology straightened. So when I'm just in a normal process of the day, I'm hearing the word of God and I'm keeping my theology straight because Joe is really on target. He's one of the only ministers that I know of that I can fully trust in all his doctrine, Pastor Joe Schimmel. And because of that, there's an overflow that comes on to me and then I'm always working at staying doctrinally pure, doctrinally accurate because I need to, because I don't want you guys deceived. I don't want to be a deceiver. Amen. All right, so let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for this time now, and I pray that this message has reached all our hearts. I pray that it's gone in and just done a deep work in us. And, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to live out this week, living totally for you, walking in you, free of any distractions or free of the sin nature which is coming up to try to deceive us and just to tear us away and tear us into a lifestyle that we know that you wouldn't involve yourself in. So help us to imitate you, Lord. Help us to be imitators of God and live it out purely and wholly in the truth. And I just pray your blessing over all of us through this week. May your spirit guide us. May you bless us in all of our situations and work in schooling and every other thing that we do. Just be there with us. Bless us in our families. Keep our families strong and healthy. And I pray that you help us all to win members of our family and our friends and people we meet into the kingdom as we proclaim your word to those around us, and give us the grace and the love to reach them sincerely. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Thanks, Billy.
Thanks for listening to this sermon. If you search Rob Cartledge in the iTunes store or go to www.robcartledge.com, you'll see a number of different sermon series: Uncovering Religion, Truth, Judgment and Eternity, Apologetics 101, Critical Doctrine, and End Times. Feel free to check them out.